you pray with me, please? Gracious and merciful Father, Lord, in your love and mercy, you have warned us that a day of judgment is coming to all of those who have rejected your salvation. And so, dear Father, I pray that you might enable me to sound that warning today as Nahum sounded it so long ago. May your people hear it. Might they believe it, that they may seek a stronghold in the day of trouble. Dear Father, may each one seek Jesus Christ as our high tower of refuge from the wrath that is to come, forming the punishment of our sin, but understanding your goodness in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again to Nahum? Nahum, right between Micah and Habakkuk, that little book there. As I've stated to you before, and I feel very strongly, I believe that God has called me to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to you. The mercy, the love, and the grace, and the goodness of God, I think, cannot be preached too clearly, believed too firmly, extolled too highly. However, I feel totally incompetent to be able to do it. And so I constantly pray and hope that you will pray for me all week long, if you would, that God might enable me to preach the gospel. It's my joy to preach the gospel. It's my joy to declare by God's grace to men and women everywhere. And I'm excited that we're now able to do it on the internet. So we're literally preaching at this very moment all over the world. Everywhere I preach, and I hope people can hear that the Lord is good. All of those that God has called to preach have said exactly the same thing. The Lord is good. In Psalm 52, verse 1, David said, "The goodness of God endureth continually." In Psalm 27, 13, he said, "I have fainted unless I have had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the hand of the living." In Psalm 33, verse 5, he says, "The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." And in Romans 2, 4, Paul said, "The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." And in Psalm 31, verse 19, David said, "Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men." Every true believer rejoices in the knowledge of God's infinite and matchless goodness. But the sad thing is that many people today have a perverted sense of God's goodness. Most everybody would agree that God is good. But most do not understand. They have a perverted idea of God's goodness. I see a sense of God's goodness in the church and in the world, which is totally unbiblical. In fact, most people, understanding of God's goodness borders on idolatry, because it robs Almighty God of His majesty. There is a concept of God's love and goodness in the world today which denies God's truthfulness. It's an idea of God's mercy which totally denies the justice of God. This modern understanding of God's goodness totally denies His holiness. Those people who have the idea that God is so loving, so gracious, and so good that He will not punish sin have no real idea about who God is at all. As Charles Spurgeon once said, "He who does not believe that God will punish sin will not believe that he will pardon sin through the blood of his Son. So it seems to me that if we're going to worship God in spirit and truth, then we must have a sense and an awareness of the majesty and the glory and the power of the omnipotent God in his glorious holiness. We need to have a correct understanding of God's goodness. If there ever was a generation which needed to hear the message of Nahum, it's this generation that we're living in today. In the opening verses of Nahum's prophecy, we are immediately confronted with a striking and a bold declaration of God's true character. We are shown the one true and living God before whom all sinners are compelled to bow, recognizing his awesome, infinite majesty. We see this great God as a consuming fire who reserves wrath for his enemies. The name Nahum means comfort or consolation. And that's about all that we know about the man Nahum. We don't know who Nahum was, what kind of man he was, who his parents were. We don't know how long he lived, where he died, or who his descendants were. All we really know about this man Nahum is that he was a prophet of God who carried in his heart a burden for the people of Nineveh. And that he faithfully proclaimed the message which God had given him to preach. Nahum seems to be one of those men who faithfully served the Lord God in obscurity, without fame or recognition in this world. Nahum was a faithful man who served a faithful God. For Nahum, that was enough. God tells us virtually nothing else about Nahum, but Nahum certainly tells us a great deal about God. We read these first eight verses of this book as our responsive reading, but let's read them again. In Nahum 1, verse 1, this prophet begins his message by giving us the title he calls his message. He calls his message the Burden of Nineveh, the Book of the Vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. And then in verse 2, Nahum says, God is jealous. And the Lord reigneth, or the Lord takes revenge and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he will reserve wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and in the clouds of the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and he dries up all the rivers. Bashan languishes, and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languish. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. And I'm adding the word but. I like it in there, but it's not the way God wrote it. But the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. This message that Nahum is preaching is a message of judgment. Nahum's message from God was a declaration that God had determined to judge Nineveh. He announces it immediately. In Nahum 1 verse 1, he entitles his message, The Burden of Nineveh, the Book of the Vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. And in verse 8, Nahum says about God, But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof. He will make an end of Nineveh, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. About 100 years before Nahum lived, there was a fellow, a prophet that the Lord had sent by the name of Jonah. And Jonah was sent to this wicked city of Nineveh. He was sent to warn the people there about the wrath and the judgment of God that was coming. And when they heard Jonah's message, they repented. They turned from their idols and their ungodly ways of idolatry. They turned to the Lord, and they worshiped Jehovah God, who delights in mercy, stayed his wrath, and by God's mercy, the city of Nineveh was spared. But in the years that followed Jonah's preaching, the Ninevites turned away from the Lord. Again and again they turned away. They went back to their idols and to the ways of cruelty and lasciviousness, which idolatry always produces. Now God had laid on Nahum's heart the burden of Nineveh. Nahum's prophecy graphically foretells of the coming destruction of a people who had violently persecuted God's people. God poured out his revenge on Nineveh 100 years later, even after Nahum had preached it 100 years later, when God in his holiness and justice and truth rewarded their sin with indescribable wrath. In chapter 1 of the book of Nahum, the judgment that God had determined would fall on Nineveh is announced. In chapter 2, the sentence of Nineveh is described. God determined utterly and to permanently destroy this great, renowned city of Nineveh. In Nahum chapter 2, verse 13, God says to Nineveh, "Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts." And so I want to ask you a question. If God is for us, who could be against us? But when Almighty God turns against us, who can be for us? In chapter 3, the prophet Nahum describes the execution of God's wrath on this city of Nineveh. That destruction wouldn't come to pass for another 100 years, but it would come to pass. The Lord God had bruised the city with an irrevocable stroke of his justice. The Lord declares in Nahum 3, verse 19, that there is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. I pray that everyone here can hear this warning. This warning from God, because it is a warning for us today, just as much as it was for Nineveh in that day. To despise God's mercy is to court God's wrath. The Lord God had sent Jonah to Nineveh, and God had displayed his grace to that wicked city, sparing them in his mercy. But they willfully turned aside from their revelation of God's goodness. And so that now this reprobate city was under the irrevocable sentence of God's wrath. And so Nahum's prophecy describes this utter destruction that is coming to Nineveh. And the city was completely destroyed, so that every trace of its existence was covered up until the year 1841, when some archaeologists discovered it buried in the sand, buried down under the ground. The Ninevites thought that they were impregnable, and so they ignored God's warning to them. But God destroyed the entire city and everyone in it. But Almighty God always has his way in the whirlwind and in the sea, and in the mountains and in the hills, in heaven and in earth. And so when the appointed time of God's wrath came, the Lord God raised up a pagan army to invade and to destroy the city of Nineveh, and he caused Nineveh to be buried by the overflowing of the Tigris River, which had long served as its protector. That which had protected them is what buried them. But I pray you can hear Nahum's message. Hear it not as a message of condemnation, but hear it as a message of comfort. Nahum's message to Nineveh was a message of wrath and judgment, and God's wrath and judgment on Nineveh was deserved. But that's not all there is to Nahum's message. Remember that the name Nahum means comfort and consolation. And so his message to God's elect is a message of comfort and consolation too. It's a message full of instruction. Look at Nahum chapter 1 and notice how fully Nahum describes the great and glorious character of our God. Nahum began his prophecy with a declaration of God's attributes. He doesn't declare all of the attributes of God. Nobody could do that. But Nahum does give us six distinct attributes of deity. Six things which are essential to and descriptive of God's holy character. Who is God? What is God like? Well, Nahum tells us that. He says in verse 2 that God is jealous. With God, His jealousy isn't a fault, as it would be in ours. God's jealousy is an attribute. It's okay for God to be jealous because God is perfect. Any assault on God's person, resistance to His will, rebellion against His rule, or objection to His work is evil. God is jealous for His Son. Just ask those who crucified Christ. God is jealous for His own honor and glory. Just ask Moses. God is jealous for His worship and His ordinances. Ask Uzzah. God is jealous for His people. Ask Pharaoh. God will avenge His own elect. God will avenge the honor of His name. God will avenge Himself on His enemies. Nahum 1 verse 2 says, God is jealous and the Lord revenges. The Lord revenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries and He reserves wrath for His enemies. That word wrath here is not in the original text. It was added by the translators. But what God reserves for His enemies is inconceivable and inexpressibly horrifying. God destroyed everybody in the city, and the entire city itself was buried. God is jealous for His enemies, and His wrath will fall on them. God's wrath is going to fall on God's enemies. You can count on it. God will punish sin. Today, men talk about God's love as though God's love is a passion which comes and goes like our love does. But God's love is altogether isolated from His other glorious attributes. The fact that God is love doesn't in any way diminish the fact that God is a jealous God. In fact, it's God's love that makes Him jealous. God's love makes Him so jealous that He is furious, and so He reserves wrath for His enemies. Then in verse 3, Nahum 1, verse 3, it says, the Lord is slow to anger. In other words, this great and terrible God, whose jealousy makes Him furious, is also patient and forgiving and long-suffering. God is not in a hurry to punish sinners and to execute His judgment on His enemies. Judgment is God's strange work, and He always defers it, giving sinners plenty of opportunity to repent. God is willing to be gracious. God gives His enemies an opportunity to repent, and He commands them to repent. In Acts 17, verse 30, Paul said to the men of Athens on Mars Hill, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent." And in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, Simon Peter said, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." But you know, if God was not merciful, nobody would ever come to Christ. Nobody would ever repent of their sins. We love our sins. God, we need God's mercy. God must make us willing, or no one at all would turn to God. Then in verse 3, Nahum tells us that the Lord is great in power. God is omnipotent. He's Almighty God. He has all power, and He can do all that He is pleased to do. Our God is a great God because He is great in power. A weak and a frustrated and a defeated God is like a bucket without a bottom or a well without water, as Don Fortner might say. Turn, please, to Isaiah 46 and verses 9 to 13. The word omnipotent means all-powerful. But I wonder, what does all-powerful mean? Omnipotence does not mean that God can do anything. Omnipotence means that God has the power and the ability to do everything that He has purposed and determined that he would do. Omnipotence is the ability and the power of God to do all his pleasure. God is so powerful that he can do anything that he wants to do. In Isaiah 46, verse 9 to 13, God says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will also do it. Hearken unto me, you stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. I shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory." God has the ability, God has the power to perform all of his word. Everything that he says he'll do, he will do. He can do what he says he will do because he is an almighty, all-powerful God. In Isaiah 55, verse 11, God says, "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the things whereinto I send it." That's a powerful God. God has the ability and the power to accomplish all of his purposes. In Romans 8, verse 28 to 30, Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good, that to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them also he called. And whom he called, them also he justified. And whom he justified, them also he glorified." God could do everything. He has the power to do absolutely everything that he wants to do, that he purposes to do. And God has the ability and the power to save all of his people. God sent Jesus to save his people from their sins, and every single one of them are going to be saved. In Romans 9, verses 13 to 18, Paul says, "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee," I might show my power in Pharaoh, "and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth." We praise God for his power. We praise God for his omnipotence. Because a weak God is nothing but a frustration to us. To those who worship him, because to worship a weak God, it's a frustration, because a weak God is always frustrated. Only the almighty, omnipotent Jehovah is the comfort and stay of those who trust in him. False gods are only a frustration. And then in Nahum 1, verse 3, it says that the Lord will not at all acquit the wicked. That's saying that God is just. Justice and truth are the habitation of God's throne. Although God is long-suffering and patient, he will punish every transgressor. He will punish all sin. God's forbearance with sinners isn't an indication that he lacks either the will or the ability to punish his enemies. God is great in power, and he is just. Therefore, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God will not clear the guilty. A just God can't clear the guilty. He must punish sin in order to be just, and he will punish sin. Justice requires that sin must be punished. And so in verse 3, Nahum says, The Lord would not at all acquit the wicked. You know, the mysteries of Calvary are all wrapped up in that verse. The Lord will not at all acquit the wicked. When a guilty criminal is pardoned by the judge, something is desperately wrong. If something's wrong either with the law that condemned the man or with the administration of the law. And so for God to acquit the wicked would indicate exactly the same problem. The problem would either be in God or in His law. God can pardon on the basis of justice satisfied. Not to punish sin is not to be just, and God is just. God is always just, and He always punishes sin. But how can God be just and yet be the justifier of sinners? If God is just, then He must punish sin, and so then how can any sinner ever be saved? It's a major mystery, isn't it? How can any sinner ever be saved? Well, is God going to lay aside His justice in order to be merciful? No, He can't do that. Justice is essential to God's character. He is just. Well, how then can God save us and still be just? Well, there's only one way. There's only one way. By substitution. God has found a substitute to ransom the guilty. He's found a substitute to ransom the guilty by His own righteousness. In Job 33, verse 24, it says about God, "Then He is, God is, gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom," God says. And in Proverbs 16, verse 6, wisdom says, of course, wisdom is Christ. Wisdom says, "By mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil." And in Romans 3, verses 24 to 26, Paul says, "Being justified freely by His grace," by God's grace, "through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." If God Almighty saves a guilty sinner, if God Almighty forgives his sins, that sinner's sins, then three things must be done. First, the sinner's sin must be punished to the full satisfaction of justice. It must be punished if God is going to be just. Second, his sins and guilt must be totally removed. And third, he must be made perfectly righteous. Can't just take away his sin, he must be made righteous. These three things can only be done by the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. God punished all the sins of all of his elect to the full satisfaction of his justice when Christ died as their substitute. Can you think of anything more wonderful than that? Galatians 3:13 says that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." God removed the sins of his people and put them away by the sacrifice of his dear son. And Hebrews 9:26 says, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And God has imputed, or God has given to us, Christ's perfect righteousness. He's given us Christ's perfect righteousness in exactly the same way and to the same degree as God imputed our sins to Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:21 it says, "For he," for God, hath made Christ to be sin for us. To be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then the last phrase of verse 3, Nahum 1 verse 3 says, "That the Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. Well, what do you suppose that those words mean? Well, they mean that the Lord our God, who is jealous, long-suffering, omnipotent, and just, is also totally sovereign. The Lord our God rules over all things, and He rules according to His will, not yours and not mine. He rules according to His will. In Psalm 115, verse 3, it says, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." And in Psalm 135, verse 6, it says, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all deep places." In all things, at all times, with all creatures, in all places, the Lord has His way. In creation, in providence, and in grace, the Lord has His way. We rejoice in the glorious sovereignty of our God, knowing that God always exercises His sovereign will over all things for the redemption and salvation of His people. We rejoice in that. It is a wonderful thing. Oh, I hope you know and understand that God is sovereign over all things. But then in Nahum 1, verses 4 to 6, the prophet says about God, "He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languishes in Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languishes. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him." I have this picture in my mind of Isaiah looking up to God. And Isaiah saw the same holy and sovereign God that Scripture talks about all through Scriptures. In Isaiah 45, verse 7, God said to Isaiah, "I form the light and create the darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." And then in verse 22 of Isaiah 45, God said, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." And then in Isaiah 50, verse 2, God asked, "Wherefore," or "why, when I came, why was there no man? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea, and I make the rivers a wilderness, and their fish stinketh, because there is no water, and they die for thirst." And in Isaiah 51, verses 10 to 12, the prophet asked God, "Art thou not it which hath dried up the sea and the waters of the deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. And everlasting joy shall be upon their head. And they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away." And then in verse 12, God answers Isaiah. God says, "I, even I, am He that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man which shall be made as grass?" As we think about, contemplate what God did to Nineveh, I pray that we might be reminded once more of what Psalm 115 and verse 3 says. I'm reading it again, I know, but I want you to pay attention to it. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens, and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." And in Psalm 135, verse 6, it says, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all deep places." You know, God didn't just wind up the earth as He created it, start it spinning around, and then go away and leave it so that it would see what would happen. No, God isn't in some faraway observer of history. God is history. God makes history happen. It was God who caused the wind to blow for Jonah one day. And it was God who picked the elements of nature and hurled them on Nineveh to bury it in the ground. There are very few people who recognize these things, but it was God who does all of these things. They deny the sovereignty of God when they deny the salvation of Jesus Christ, and they deny the sovereignty of God in everything else. When some great tragedy happens in the world, or when an epidemic sweeps over the land, or when pestilence strikes, no one turns to God in repentance when they see these things, because no one imagines that God would do these things. They have been taught that God is only love. But God declares plainly in Isaiah 45, verse 7, that these things are the work of His hands. God says, I form the light and create darkness, and I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do these things. Oh, how I wish everybody could see the power and the sovereignty of God. But few people do. And yet God's sovereignty should be evident to everybody. I don't know what God is going to do in Iraq, but I do know that it was only a change in the wind which turned the tide of the Battle of Gettysburg and forever altered the course of our nation's history. He commands and raises the stormy wind according to Psalm 107, verse 25. Have you ever been to Gettysburg? Have you ever seen the battle? Seen where all of those people were buried? God turned the storm in that battle just by a wind. The radical Muslims preach out strong words of hate. Napoleon once challenged the world and God too by saying, the Lord is on the side of the heaviest artillery. But that once proud Napoleon, with his mighty artillery, was stopped in his tracks and then was defeated by an enormous accumulation of unexpected tiny snowflakes. That army bogged down in the snow. Psalm 148, verse 8 says, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling His word. And a century after Nahum's prophecy, God turned loose His elements, and so Nineveh fell to the armies of the Medes, and then God buried that unrepentant city in the dirt. Judgment, you see, is God's work. When we see an almighty sovereign God, let's be wise. Let's seek His face so that we might fear God and seek our salvation in Jesus Christ. Let's turn to God and repent of our sins, seeing ourselves for the sinners that we are. Now look at Nahum 1 and verse 6. Even as the prophet describes the judgment of God and the fierce anger of God's wrath, he raises a question. It's a question which, when it's answered, carries a message of hope for sinners. Nahum asks in verse 6, who can stand before His indignation? And who can abide the fierceness of His anger? Talking about God. Certainly not you or me. I cannot stand in the face of God's wrath. I cannot abide His anger. You and I cannot do that. God's wrath would consume us in an instant, like a snowflake in an oven. If we tried to stand up to God, we cannot do that. But the Lord Jesus Christ, our great substitute, before the indignation of Almighty God, hung on a cross, and He consumed God's wrath for us as our substitute. Do you see the attributes of God? The Lord is jealous. The Lord is long-suffering. The Lord is omnipotent. The Lord is just, and the Lord is sovereign. Now, turn to verse 7, Nahum 1, verse 7. It says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. First, verse 7 says that the Lord is good. Our great God is good. Goodness is just as essential to God's being as His sovereignty and His justice and His truth and His holiness. In fact, the very name God is an abbreviation of the word good. God is good. Goodness is the character of our God, and the goodness of God gives us hope and comfort and strength in the midst of our trials and sorrows in this world. Look at what the Holy Spirit tells us here in verse 7 about the goodness of God. It says, the Lord is good. Nahum has been talking about the storm of God's wrath and terror of His justice, the greatness of His anger, the whirlwinds and shaking mountains and melting hills and burning the earth. And then Nahum comes to a blessed, calm, serene island of rest. He is resting in Christ, though he does not know Christ by name. He says, "The Lord is good." We can rest in that goodness, can't we? God is essentially good. God is essential. Goodness is essential to God. Without goodness, God would not be God. Goodness is so essential that the character of God, that as John Gill has observed, there is nothing but goodness in God. Nothing but goodness comes from God. In James 1, verse 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed." God is always good. He permits evil, but He overrules evil for good. In Psalm 76, verse 10, it says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise Thee. The remainder of wrath shall not Thou restrain." God afflicts His children, and He brings many evils upon us. But God makes evil work for good. You know Romans 8:28, where Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." And in Proverbs 12:21 also says that there shall no evil happen to the just, but the wicked shall be filled with mischief. In Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph, who is a picture of Christ our Savior, he says to his brothers, Joseph says to his brothers, who sold him into slavery, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." God punishes sin. He punishes sin with a vengeance. But even the punishment of sin is good, because it's a vindication of God's justice and the protection of His kingdom. God is the only one who is good. He's the only one good in the whole universe. In Matthew 19, a man came up to Jesus, and that man called Jesus good. Then in verse 17, Jesus said to him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is, God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." God is eternally good, and His character never changes. In Malachi 3, verse 6, God says to us, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." God is good in each of His glorious persons. God the Father is good. God the Son is good. God the Holy Spirit is good. God is good in all of His acts of grace, and God is good in all of His works of providence. The Lord is good. That's a sentence which is worth continual meditation on. The Lord is good. We should think on it often. Everything that happens to us, we should think, the Lord is good. We should praise Him for His goodness. All eternity will not be long enough to tell us about the fullness of God's goodness. And all of God's goodness is directed towards us at all times. In Nahum 1, verse 7, it says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble." And we see God's goodness in that stronghold, because that stronghold is Jesus Christ. Listen to this carefully, and I pray you can hear it, and I pray that you can believe it. The only place of safety in this world is the place that we find beneath the shadow of God's wings. As Proverbs 18, verse 10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and are safe." The Lord who is good is our stronghold. He's our place of refuge. He's our refuge in the day of trouble. Hebrews 6, verse 18 says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And Paul says in Hebrews 4, 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." If you fear God, if you know that you're a sinner, it ought to cause you to fear God. But if you fear God, then come boldly to Jesus Christ. He is a stronghold in the time of trouble. He is the only one that we have. He is the only one that is sure. We'll have our days of trouble as long as we live in this world. But notice in verse 7 how Nahum describes those troubles. He says, every day of trouble is the day of God's appointment. Every day of trouble is temporary. It's only the day of trouble. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18 says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not unto the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're temporary. They're just while we're here. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Whatever your trouble might be, whatever our trouble might be, the Lord is our stronghold in the midst of trouble. In Hebrews 4:16, Paul said that, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. A stronghold is a fortress. It's a fortress where you're safe, where the protection of citizens against the enemies can be found. It's a place of safety and of peace. It's a residence. It's a provision. And Jesus Christ is the believer's stronghold. He's their stronghold because they trust in Him. The Lord knoweth him that trust in Him. Do you? Do you trust in Him? Do you trust in the Son of God? Do you trust in His finished work? Or are you trying to add to His finished work? Do you trust in His abundant grace? His many promises? His providential rule? His unerring wisdom? Do you trust this great, mighty, and good God, the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, be of good comfort, because the Lord knoweth him that trust in Him. Oh, dear Father, may the hearing of God's Word bring your people to Christ, that by God's grace, by God's mercy, they might trust in Jesus Christ, our stronghold in the day of our troubles. Amen. Turn in your hymnals, please, to hymn number 81. Let's stand as we sing, Not What My Hands Have Done.